So today, it's essentially a passage of choice for the teacher, and I wanted to take us to the book of Romans. So please turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Now, as you're turning there, essentially, the reason I wanted to come to here today is to consider this question. If we have been made new with Christ, if the old has gone, the new has come, as we just sang, then what should that look like in our lives? If we profess to be believers, then what do believers, how should believers live? What should that look like? And here in Romans chapter 6, Paul gives us some insight into that. So our passage is going to be Romans 6, verses 12 through 14. But in order to set the context, since we're airdropping into a passage, I want to read several of the verses before it to set the tone. So let's start in verse 8 of chapter 6. Please read along with me. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. If you would have a title for today's lesson, it would simply be The Life of Grace. And the main point I want us to get today is that God expects Christians that claim to live a life of grace to be governed by grace. God expects Christians that claim to live a life of grace to be governed by grace. Now, to provide a little bit more context, when we talk about the book of Romans as a whole, the Apostle Paul wrote this book to a church in Rome to present to them the truths of the gospel and all of the various theological connections that occur with all of that. Justification, sanctification, looking forward to the glorious hope of glorification, and everything in between and what that means. And in chapter 5, he had just finished arguing that grace is made all the more abundant when there is abundant sin to be forgiven. That's the point that he made. Grace, the grace that you and I have received, if you are a fellow believer in Christ, is immense. It's immeasurable. It's abounding. It's more than you could possibly imagine. And it's so wonderful because that's what you need. Because you and I, we are sinners to the detriment of an eternal punishment. And so we need abundant grace. We need overabounding, overflowing grace. That's what we need. And Paul says, it's so wonderful we have that. And it's so wonderful that if you consider your own sin and how awful your sin is, and perhaps how many sins you have committed in your life, you can praise God, as you hopefully were just recently, that he has saved you from that. There is abundant grace for abundant sin. But then Paul moves, after explaining that in chapter 5, to explain the foolishness of those who would then think that grace gives them license to sin however they please. It doesn't. And so Paul is saying, look, in verse 8, what we just read for our context, if you have indeed died with Christ, and you've been raised to new life, you're dead to sin. That's the metaphor. You shouldn't be sinning anymore. And you shouldn't be using the grace of God, as wonderful and marvelous as it is, as an excuse to continue sinning if you're claiming to be a believer. And you may say, okay, that makes sense. But Paul, what does that look like? And that's where we are in our passage of verses 12 through 14. So, the gift of grace came to us through Christ's death and resurrection, and if we who once were dead have been made alive with him, we'll live differently than when we were dead to sin. And now, one other thing, before we really dig into it, I want you to notice something in what we read in verses 12 through 13. Look back with me. Paul talks about the mortal body in verse 12. He talks about the members of your body in verse 13, and your members later on in verse 13. I think this is very important because we know that one day we're going to receive a new body when the new heavens and new earth are made and we live with God in the eternal state, but God still cares about the body that you have right now. And it's important that you not forget that. And that's why Paul brings that up. He describes a mortal body and the members of your body that you have right now. God wants you to be careful with the body that you have today, now, in this life. And you should be looking forward to heaven. You should be looking forward to a new body that won't sin ever. That'll be awesome. But you also need to care about the body and the life that you have now. And that's why Paul brings that up. So don't forget that. So, in order then, now getting into our passage, in order to demonstrate your life of grace, Paul gives us three commands to demonstrate it. First, we must reject sin's authority. Let's look at verse 12 again. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Do not let sin reign. This is something that should be familiar to you if you know anything about Ephesians. If you look in Ephesians 2, that wonderful passage about the salvation you have received through Christ, it said that sin reigned, that you were its subject. You were dead in your sin. And that's the metaphor that Paul is calling upon here. Before you were saved, you were absolutely dominated by sin. You had no other alternative. Now, maybe you could have choices of what type of sin you'd like to pursue, but other than that, you had nothing, nothing that really mattered to God. It was reigning over you to the degree that you were obedient to it in everything. And Paul is saying, don't let it do that anymore. Psalm 19:13 says, also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Psalm 119:133 says, establish my footsteps in your word and do not let any iniquity have dominion over me. Look, if you're a Christian, that's what you long for. You know what it was like to have sin rule over you. You know what it was like to just be doing whatever you wanted without a care for what God wanted. But if your heart has been changed, then you don't want that anymore. And even though you wrestle with your sin, I'm not saying that once you become saved, you're perfect. When you wrestle with your sin, you hate that. And you long to be rid of it. That's what you should want. I've shared this illustration before, but it's so poignant. If there was a rhino that burst into this room suddenly while I was teaching, you would all be really freaked out and you'd be really scared and we should all leave, absolutely. And we should leave because the rhino is incredibly powerful, it's incredibly strong, it is incredibly dangerous. But none of you would ever go, that rhino is also in charge of me. If the rhino could speak, then I would do what it wants. No, it's incredibly powerful, it's incredibly dangerous, but it has no authority over you. Instead, you should run away from it so that you don't get hurt by it. And that's the idea of, that's how you should treat sin. Sin is a wild animal. It's a beast. It's destructive. It rampages. And you need to get rid of it. You need to avoid it. You need to run away from it. Do whatever you can to escape it. And never once consider that it is in charge of you or have any authority over you as dangerous or as powerful as it is. So how do you know then if you are letting sin reign in your life? Well, Paul says, you're going to obey its lusts if you're letting it reign. For those of you who have a job or acquire money by other means, do you love money? Are you driven by a pursuit of acquiring wealth? Are you driven for power and authority over your friends or in your school or in your sports or at your job? Are you driven by that and you'll do whatever you can to get that, not having a regard for what God wants? What about your time? Are you selfish with your time? God wants you to use your time to glorify him. Instead, do you use your time just to glorify and please yourself without any thought of what God would want? Now, that doesn't mean that there are various recreational activities that you can enjoy. And the way that you can glorify God in enjoying those things is by acknowledging that God is the one who gave those wonderful things for you to do and make sure you're not misusing them. But if you're not doing that, I mean, you're just doing whatever you want for yourself. You're using your time in an ungodly manner. What about your relationships? Doing whatever you want without regard for what God says is right on how you should treat other people? Or when it comes to guy-girl relationships, you're doing whatever you want without regard for what your parents want or what God says about what you should be doing? That's letting sin reign in your heart. Or pursuit of sexual immorality. Looking at things that you shouldn't, thinking things that you shouldn't, doing things that you shouldn't. You're letting sin reign. I could go on. We could be talking about food. We could be talking about music. We could be talking about movies and shows that you choose to watch, games that you choose to play, how you decide to be engaged with politics. There's so many different things that you could do. But what is it for you? What is it for you? There's for everyone, myself included, there's always going to be sins in our lives that we're going to wrestle with uniquely, that we're going to have to constantly fight and battle against to make sure they're not reigning in us so that we are obeying their lusts. What is it for you? Can you think of it in your mind? And do you hate that it's there? Do you long to be rid of it? That's what Paul is calling you to do. If you truly long to be rid of sin seeking to reign in your life so that you don't obey it, that's the sign that you have been saved. Okay, so that's what we're supposed to be doing, but why? What's the reason for this? Well, we saw that in previous verses, but to give some more clarity to this, just know this: sinful lusts are a thing of the past. 1 Peter 4:2-3 says, "So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, abominable idolatries." Guys, I know you're young, teenagers. You haven't reached adulthood yet. But guys, if you've been sinning now, it's never too short of a time to stop sinning. If you've been sinning up to this point and you want to change and you change, I mean, that's perfect. There's no reason to keep going. Time has already passed. Whatever amount of sin you were committing before you became a believer, that was plenty. In fact, it would have been better if it was zero. There's not time for that anymore. That's not something that should be a part of you. It's past, it's gone. But also, not only are they a thing of the past, sinful lusts won't last. 1 John 2:15-17, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever." Look, those sinful things that you wrestle with, that you have desired, that you have obeyed, first, you've had your fill. Was it even worth it? Why would you want to go back to that? But also, it's all going to fade. Guys, these things are so powerful in us. They feel good. There's a reason why we do this. It's not like we're doing these things and we hate and we hate, they make us feel awful in the moment every time we commit them. Now, if you're a true Christian, you should hate them, and that you should, your conscience should go against you. But the reason why you do something is because you think you're going to get something good out of it, right? You think it's going to make you happy in the short term. But guys, it's temporary. It's going to fade. It doesn't last. The only thing that lasts, the only one who is eternal, is God. He is who you should be considering when you think about how you're going to live your life. Because everything you do is going to have an impact on what happens in the future when it comes to you and God. That's what you should be thinking about. Because everything else is going to fade. None of the sin that you commit, none of the things that you pursue in this life that are contrary to what God wants, according to his scripture, none of those things are going to have any impact on your eternal state, other than condemning you if you're not a believer. And if you are a believer, yes, those sins will have been covered by Christ's blood, but what a sad waste, right? That you'll end up in heaven and so much of your life was racked by sin that you were committing? Guys, it's going to fade. So first, that first command is we need to reject sin's authority. Don't obey it. Don't pursue it. Don't let it reign within you. But the second command is to avoid sin's presence. Avoid sin's presence. Verse 13. So not only do we need to not let sin reign in our mortal body so that we obey its lust, but also, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Let's unpack some of these words. This is such an excellent metaphor. Presenting. What's the idea behind that word? Well, essentially offering yourself in service. Volunteering. That's the idea. You are going up and you are presenting yourself as if, you know, you would present yourself before a king or a ruler or, a state politician. You're volunteering yourself. So volunteering the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. To give you an idea of instruments, this isn't necessarily, it could work this way, you know, musical instruments. It's more the idea of tools. A while back, my water heater broke. And I'm very blessed to have a father-in-law who is a plumber. But he doesn't live here. He lives in Tennessee. So I gave him a phone call, and he gave me some thoughts and some recommendations on what I needed to do. And I proceeded then to make multiple consecutive trips to Lowe's. Go to Lowe's, find a tool. Come back, do the thing. Ah, I need this tool. Go back to Lowe's. Look for the tool, come back. All right, fix, I need another tool. And then just on and on and on and on. But the blessing was, with Lowe's, Home Depot, all those department stores, the degree of tools that you could select from are amazing. There are so many different tools that you can use for so many very specific use case scenarios, if you've ever been to one. They're amazing. When you own a home, you'll understand. So that's incredible. But the illustration from that is that Paul is saying you shouldn't go to sin as if sin was a person and volunteer yourself as a tool for its use. That's the idea. And you shouldn't be going to volunteer for any type of use. No, going up to sin. Can you imagine going up to sin and saying, hey, sin, I have this arm. It's perfect for thievery. It's perfect for assault. These hands, they're great for surfing the internet where I shouldn't be, typing things that are hurtful to others. These eyes, they know the best ways to lust after things. This mouth, it's the best liar and manipulator around. It tells the juiciest gossip. The legs I have, they'll deliver the rest of my body and all those instruments I just described wherever they need to go. Whatever you want me to do to commit any of those sins, I'm your guy. I'm the perfect instrument. Could you imagine? That's the word picture that Paul is giving. He's saying, don't do that. Don't volunteer yourself as a tool for sin's use, because it shouldn't be reigning in you anymore. In fact, don't go anywhere near sin. Don't even give it a second thought to present yourself that way. That's the idea. Because of course, why would you volunteer your services to sin if it doesn't have any authority? The only reason you would go volunteer your services to anyone is if you thought that they were worthy of respect, right? You don't go volunteer yourself because you can't think of anything better to do. When you go ask your parents if there's something you can help with, when you ask a youth leader if there's something you can help with, you do that because you want to help them, right? Because you respect them to some degree, whatever degree that is. And so you offer yourself. Well, if you don't respect them, if you don't like them, if you don't want to have anything to do with them, or if they're just some person and you know that they have no authority over you, then you don't even give it a second thought. You don't offer yourself. You don't volunteer yourself. Why would you do that? So why would you volunteer yourself to sin? It has no authority over you, right? That's the idea. Okay. But then how should we do this with the sins that we currently wrestle with? Some options for you. First, put it to death. Romans 8:13. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Okay, so what does that look like? What does putting sin to death look like? Well, if something is alive, what is it doing? It's acting. It's living. It's doing things, right? And if something is dead, it's the opposite of that. It's not doing any things at all. It's dead, inert, incapable of any function. Therefore, to put sin to death, the sins that you commit, you have to stop doing them. It's rather straightforward. You have to stop doing them. Okay? How? How are you going to stop doing them? Well, you need to think about that. How are you going to stop doing them? Obviously, there's going to be willpower involved. You need to make the decision to stop doing the sin. You also should start thinking about, when do I typically do the sin? Maybe I should think about doing something else during that time. Make some plans on how I'm going to avoid that. And that leads into the second option, and these can all work together. Not only put it to death, starve it out. Romans 13:14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. See, when you're hungry, and even more than hungry, when you're starving, it's very difficult for you to do anything, right? Because all you're thinking about is, I need something to eat. I'm desperate for food. And so typically, you can't really do much else because you've lost all of your energy. Well, sin, if you continue to feed it all of the circumstances and situations that it could possibly need in order to make it incredibly easy for you to sin, you are not starving it out. Instead, you are feeding it everything it needs. So instead, you need to think of those situations and circumstances and thought patterns that you have that tend to make that sin manifest itself and get rid of it and starve it out. Because if it's starving, it's not going to be able to do much. Now, you'll need to be careful about that because just like when you're starving, you'll do anything you can to get food, right? Sometimes when you've starved sin out and you think that you're safe, that can be a time when sin can rear its head because it sees an opportunity for you to sin. So you need to be very, very careful and always keep an eye out when you're starving sin out. Because even when you think you've starved it, it might come back. So you always have to be vigilant. So put it to death, starve it out, and just flee. 2 Timothy 2:22. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So maybe you've done everything, you believe you've done everything you can to stop sinning in this particular situation, or when you're thinking about the future and you are trying to avoid that, but then it just keeps happening. Maybe you think you have done everything you can to starve sin out by trying to retrain your thought patterns, trying to avoid certain circumstances, all those different things, but you just keep sinning. What do you do? Well, Paul tells Timothy, flee. If you think you've done everything, you actually haven't. Because you can always do the ultimate option is just whatever that situation is, you are removed from it. You know that you're going to sin when you go on the computer at that particular time, you throw your computer away. Or, you know, make sure somebody doesn't have access to it. You're constantly sinning with your phone, whether it's through messaging, whether it's through surfing the web, whatever it is, wasting your time when you're supposed to be doing other things, and you just can't seem to stop doing it. You haven't exhausted all of your options. You haven't. And I think that we've forgotten how serious God views sin. We think because we're Christians, we fall into the very trap that Paul is trying to address here. That because we've been saved, we're sinning and that's not good and I want to change and I want to stop it. I'm going to try to do what I can, but I've tried doing what I can and it's just not enough and I keep sinning, but it's going to be okay because I know I'm a Christian. I hate this and I don't want to keep doing this. And it's going to be all right. It's not all right. It's not. You haven't exhausted all of your options. Now, am I saying that you should start with throwing everything out? Not necessarily. You should probably talk to your parents about it. But if it gets to a point between choosing sin and not choosing sin, and there's one more option you can take to throw it all out, what does God want? He wants you to throw it all out. That's how seriously he takes sin. If you've sought to put it to death, you've sought to starve it out, and you act and you've genuinely tried, and it's not working, and you think you've exhausted all your options, you haven't. There's one more you can take, and you need to do it. That's how seriously God views this. Now, all of that sounds like a lot of work, right? It is a lot of work. It is a lot of effort. That's what being a Christian is about. You love your Lord and Savior who has died for you, and you hate that you still continue to sin against him. That the price that he paid on the cross, you continue to feel with regularity because you keep sinning and you keep seeing that those sins you're committing, those have been paid by him. How could you keep doing this to him? And so you need to stop. That's what being a Christian is about. Sanctification. You're seeking to grow, become more like Christ. So you need to reject sin's authority and avoid sin's presence. But then we come to our third command when it comes to living a life of grace and demonstrating that we are being governed by grace. We need to embrace God's rule. Embrace God's rule. Paul says, finishing out verse 13, but present yourselves to God. So don't volunteer yourselves to sin. Volunteer yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. Don't volunteer yourself to sin. Volunteer yourself to God. If he's truly your master, if he's truly your Lord, if he's truly your king, if you truly meant the words that you were singing earlier, would you not long to go to him? All the time. Lord, this arm, It's an excellent helper. These hands, they're great for working hard, using the technology of this digital age for your glory and not for my own personal benefit. These eyes, they love to look for people to be served and to be loved. This mouth, it's the best dispenser of wisdom and truth around as much as I can. It gives the greatest compliments. And the legs, they'll deliver the rest of this package to wherever it needs to go to accomplish your purposes as fast as it possibly can. That's how you should be presenting yourself. Going to God always, longing to do what he wants. 1 John 3:10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Verse 14, Paul says, sin shall not be master over you. In the same way that death is no longer master over Christ, it never was, and he demonstrated that by rising again from the dead, sin is no longer master over you. In fact, Paul doesn't simply say it is not master over you. He says it shall not be master over you. Very interesting why he would choose to make that distinction. Why? Well, he says so. You are not under law, but under grace. Now, it's important for us to trace Paul's argument in this one simple phrase, because he's been building up to it in this whole book, and that's why I took us back all the way to chapter 5 to give a little bit of an explanation for what's going on here. It's the downside of airdropping into a passage, but what are you going to do? See, even the Gentiles were under the law, Paul said, all the way back in Romans 2. In fact, let's go and turn there. We're right here in Romans. Romans 2. Because you and I, unless there's something I don't know, you're not Jewish, you're Gentile. You are not of the ethnic people of God. And Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 14, speaking of you and I, Gentiles, for when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. See, the Jewish people, they had the Ten Commandments, they had the rest of the law of God, and so they knew when they did not act according to it, that they were condemned by the law. They just knew that as a reality because that's what they'd been taught. They'd been given the law all through their lives. And Paul is saying, the Gentiles, and you and I, if we didn't inherently receive that as a people, instead we acted according to our conscience. And even as unbelievers, your conscience would go off when you did something wrong, telling you, shouldn't have done that, feeling guilty about this right now. And that is a sign that there is that God's law in a somewhat different way is in your heart, even if it hasn't been expressly given to you verbally or you haven't expressly read it on a page. The law of God is still written onto all of our hearts, and that's why we have consciences. So therefore, you can't escape, the point is, you can't escape being under the law of God. Even though you're not a Jew, the law, you are still under the law of God. God's expectations of perfection are expected of you. You are expected to follow them completely and fully and excellently to the best of your ability with no mistakes. You're under the law. But being under the law means that you're a slave to sin. So turn with me to Romans chapter 3, just a little bit over. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Paul says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. And we've already established that not only the people who verbally or written received the law of God, but also all of us who had the law of God written on our hearts. That's what we're talking about. So he's talking about everybody. Whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Guys, God expects perfection of you, but it's impossible. You can't do it. The moment you are born and have the law of God on your heart, you can't complete it. Its existence condemns you to eternal judgment, is the point that Paul is making. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And as much as you might attempt to meet that standard, try to be a good person, try to be kind to other people, try to live a decent life and not be like those other people that do really bad things, and you rely on your own, what you think apparently is inherent goodness, in order to get into a good relationship with God, you can't do it, guys, because you know that you've also sinned before. Every one of you, myself included, we've all sinned at least once. And one sin is worthy of eternal punishment by God. And it doesn't matter however many other things you might try to do that you think are good. It doesn't matter. You're condemned. But what happened because of the gift of grace that we received? Paul says, you are no longer under the law, but under grace. Isn't that beautiful? The thing that condemned you, in a sense, has cursed you to be incapable of pleasing and honoring God perfectly, because you can't. And you're under the weight of it for your entire life. It's no longer a weight anymore. You're no longer under it anymore. You're under something else. You're no longer governed by the law, condemned by the law, forever unable to have a relationship with God. Because of what Christ did on the cross, you can be saved from punishment. You can be saved from being underneath that condemning law, and instead are under the grace of God through Christ. In a room this size, it's very unlikely that all of you are saved. And you know who you are. Guys, come to Christ. This life of sin is not worth it. It's not worth it, because it's all going to fade. It's all going to burn. And you're going to stand before God, and he's going to go, what did you do with Jesus Christ? What did you do with my son, who I sent to you to save you if you would repent and believe? And you listened Sunday after Sunday, Wednesday after Wednesday, about the Son of God who came down, performed miracles, died on the cross, rose again from the dead, and said, follow me. I am the life. I am the living water. I'm the bread of life. I've come to save you. Turn to me. Obey me. That's what he did. And you lived your whole life and you didn't respond. You're condemned now. That's what's going to happen. But there's a way of escape from that through Christ, if you would repent of your sin and no longer let it reign over you. And if you are a believer, though, rejoice in what Christ has done for you and be encouraged. Well, take seriously the sin that you're wrestling with, but be encouraged that because of what Christ has done, you have the capacity to resist it. You do. What Paul is describing, what you need to do, to reject sin's authority, to avoid sin's presence, to embrace God's rule, that's actually possible through him. It's something you can attain to. So pursue it. 1 Corinthians 6:20, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Because it's possible that when I called out the believers, it's possible maybe you think that you're a believer, but you're not. That's also a possibility. And if your life does not look like this, you don't long to reject sin's authority. You don't long to avoid sin's presence. You don't long to embrace God's rule. You know that that's what you're supposed to be doing, but your heart is not in it because you don't view Christ as your Lord. You don't view God as your King. You want your sin, and that's the wrestle that you're having. Then you may very well not be a believer. You're trying to rely on yourself still. Don't rely on yourself. It's not possible. You're putting you're under the law when you do that. You're demonstrating that. Instead, be under grace. Turn to Christ. So some final practical thoughts to close this out. Just seeking to put more of this into practice. How can you continue to enhance your capacity, if you're a believer, for doing these things? Well, how are you doing in your spiritual disciplines? That's the key. It's the primary key. Do you pray? Do you pray at all? And when you pray, what do you pray about? Do you pray about these things? See, when you love someone or you have a really good friend and you talk to them, you talk to them about the things that really excite you. Like, you don't talk about like boring stuff. You don't talk about things you don't want to talk about. You talk about what you're interested in. You talk about what you love. You talk about, you know, how you guys, whatever reason you're friends or whatever you have in common with your family members, like, those are the things you talk about. Guys, if you love God, then when you talk to him, praying to him, you will want him to help you love him more and be righteous. Do you pray for that? You should. Do you study God's word so that you can see what he has to say back to you, right? It's a two-way street, not a one-way street. You pray and you read. That's the communication. Do you fellowship with God's people? Is that what you love? Is that what you long for? Not just do you like hanging out with your friends? No, do you like hanging out with your friends because your friends are believers and they help you to grow in maturity and you guys are helping sharpen one another? Is that why you love to be here at church? Do you evangelize? You know, this marvelous work that has been done in you so that you are now under grace, there are so many people that are still under the law. Do you care about that? Do you want something to change there? They need the gospel. Evangelize. Do you give to your church? If you have an income, do you give any of it to the church? To accomplish gospel purposes? If you trust the church, and you can definitely trust this one, that they're seeking to manage their finances well, to honor God in everything they can. Do you regularly analyze your life to grow in pursuit of holiness? Guys, the things that I talked about when it comes to rejecting sin and making sure it's no longer reigning over you, that takes effort to actually think about, where is sin reigning over me? What are the sinful patterns in my life that I need to address? You need to actually do that. This isn't, being Christian is not a passive activity. It's an active one. So you need to be considering where your life is at so that you can reject sin's authority, avoid sin's presence, and embrace God's rule. So if you are a believer, put this into practice. You have been granted a wonderful gift of grace. So be governed by it. Live a life of grace, putting off sin and putting on righteousness. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you so much for this time, that we can come to your word and be reminded both of the beauty of the gospel, but also the severity, the seriousness of sin, that we would not take it lightly, that we would view every offense with abhorrence and seek to be doing everything we can to root it out of our lives so that we can love you more, so that we can honor you more. And might any here who recognize that that's not who they are, that's not what they long for, they love their sin, might you work in their heart that they would run to you, because you do provide a way of salvation from that, so that they may be under grace instead of the law. In your name, amen.